especially if this is your first time here with us. We're thrilled that you're here. Today is, when I woke up this morning, a little after 6, and I looked outside, and there was all this stuff we don't usually get around here called snow that was outside. It was I didn't really expect that. And I looked outside, and my first thought was, God, in your infinite wisdom, could this not have been Monday morning? Because snow would have been so awesome Monday morning. Just hit the snooze button, roll back over. We had both of the people who were here at 9 o'clock had a great time. And so we had a great 9 o'clock, and it's great to see you here at 10:30. Just a couple things before we jump in. Tommy mentioned earlier our Ash Wednesday service. And I don't know if you've ever been to an Ash Wednesday service, but it's when I think about all of last year, all of 2012, the service that stands out in my mind was Ash Wednesday. And it's a beautiful time of kicking off the Lent season, right? Lent is a season of 40 days in preparation for Easter. And it's a season where we come to terms with the fact that God made a good world and we have taken it far off track. And it's coming to terms with our humanity and our brokenness. And it points us toward resurrection. It points us toward new life. And so we've done Lent here for probably the last 7 or 8 years. And it's always a powerful time. At Ash Wednesday, we come together, we worship, we read some ancient, older Christian prayers. We say some creeds together. We enter into this tradition, this stream that we're a part of. And then part of the service is we actually receive the imposition of ashes, which is where somebody takes ash and they mark a cross on our forehead as a way of saying we recognize our humanity, our brokenness, our frailty, and we also recognize that God wants to put that back together. And so hopefully you'll make plans to kick off Lent with us at 7 o'clock on the 13th. It's going to be just a beautiful, beautiful time. Jim Green, if you come to this service at 9 o'clock, Jim Green leads a small group. And so if you're looking, he wanted me to make sure to invite all you guys. If you're looking for a small group to be a part of and other times don't work, Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, grab a pastry, grab some coffee, and go to small group and then come in here. So if you're looking for a good small group to be a part of, Jim, I would love to have you in there. It's a great class. Everybody who's in there loves it. And that could be you. So check that out. And then one final thing I thought before we jump in. Apparently there's this football game today that everybody's hyped up about. I don't know. Is it the World Cup? I don't know what it's called. But, it's the Super Bowl. So I wanted to do a scientific poll, if I could, because I just want to see who's going to win. So how many of you are for the 49ers? Yeah, me too. I have a little nostalgia. When I was growing up as a kid, I remember when the 49ers, we were Bengals fans, and I remember the several years in a row, it seemed like, or at least one year in the mid-80s, the 49ers and Bengals played. Boomer Esiason, Chris Collinsworth, Icky Woods on the Bengals, that's some guy named Montana was playing for the 49ers. And so I just kind of nostalgia, I'm for the Niners. Who's for the other team who'll probably lose? Okay, a couple of you. A couple of you, you're going to have a bad night. It's a big day, and hopefully you're going to watch the game if you like it, and hopefully you're not if you don't like it, and it'll be fun. Halftime should be cool. So it's great to have you. One more thing. Last week I told you we're ending a series on our vision and mission. We're going to go to something else. And as I was working through kind of what I had planned to talk about today all week long, there's just this thing that, like in here, internally that said, the series we just finished isn't done. And so we need to have like an appendix, something added to it that kind of finishes it up better than what we finished it up. I feel like we left some things unsaid that are brewing in my heart that need to be said, that I'm learning on my journey. And so today I just want to share some of those things that have been God's been working on in my heart, and hopefully they'll be helpful to you. And then we'll move on past this series next week. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to go for it. God, grateful. Just so grateful for this opportunity today, and we're thankful for the folks who, in weather like this, they work for the road crew, and they're out making sure that the roads are safe for us to travel, and they've been out all night and up early in the morning, and we're just grateful for their service and what they do to keep us safe, and we're thankful. As we take some time today to open the scriptures, I pray that what we talk about today will be challenging for us. I pray that for some of us who need comfort, that we'll find it, that we'll find a reminder of your love for us and your grace. And for those of us who need a gentle nudge toward the next step, pray today that you'll give us that. You know I've prepared some things, and I just pray that you'll take them in whatever direction you want and do whatever you want with them. We love you, and we offer you this time, and we pray in the name of Jesus, who's going to put everything back together, and it's in him we place our trust. And everybody said, Amen. One of the writers I really like to read now is an Irish philosopher named Peter Rollins. I don't really understand anything he ever writes, but I like to read him. And what really kind of attracted me to his writing was I was at a conference, and I'd never heard of him, but he spoke at this conference, and I just thought his accent was really cool because he's Irish. And I really couldn't understand what he was saying, but I thought, no, this is cool. I'm going to read this guy. And he teaches a lot in parables, and kind of like Jesus did, he'll create these stories to try to get a point across. And one of his parables that is one of my favorites is kind of what I want to talk about today. He tells this parable that there is this young Christian minister who is sitting in her house at her table, and it's kind of getting late one evening, and she hears a knock at the door. It's a frantic knocking at the door. And so she goes over and opens the door, and she sees a member of her church standing there, completely and totally out of breath. She could tell he'd been running to get to her house, and he's fighting back tears. And so she says, okay, what's going on? And he says, Pastor, you've got to help. There's this family, this really nice, sweet family, and they live just down the street. And they're going through a really bad time. The dad just lost his job. The mom has health trouble, and they have three kids to take care of. And on top of that, the husband, the dad's mother, just moved in with the family because she's not doing well. And they can't pay their bills. And here's the problem. Tomorrow morning, if they don't have rent money, I mean, their water heater's gone out, but if they don't have the rent money tomorrow, their landlord is going to kick them out on the street, and they're going to be homeless if we don't do something. Pastor, would you help? And so the pastor looks at him and says, absolutely. You know, this is what we like. We love to be able to help in these situations. So let me just get some information and we'll help. And she says, so if you don't mind me asking, how do you know this family and know their situation so intimately? How do you know them so well? And he says, oh, I'm the landlord. Give it a second. It's a slow burn on that one. Let it get there. Now, and that's kind of a cute, funny story. Oh, he's going to ask for help because he's going to kick them out if he doesn't get his money. And so we kind of initially look at this guy and go, oh, he's not a good guy. Why would you not just help them out? But here, I think this story reveals a tension that we all live with. And that tension is something that we face every single day of our lives. And it is the tension between what we believe and what we actually do. And often those two things do not go together well, do they? I mean, we'll talk about a God who we believe who created the world. And whether you believe it was 6 days or whether you believe Genesis is kind of more telling a theology, it doesn't really matter. If you get in that debate, you've missed the point. It's telling a story about a God who, with intention, brought the world into existence. We believe that. And yet at the very same time, we show no real concern often for the environment and for taking care of God's good world. And actually, people who do show concern, we call them hippies and tree huggers, correct? And we make fun of them like they're the ones who are missing the point. When we say we believe God made the world, and then we trash it like it's ours. We say that we believe in the fact that God made people in His own image with great care. Not that we look like God because God's a spirit, but that something about us reflects something about God to the world. That there's something beautiful and dignified about every single human being that they were created that way. We believe that. And then we gossip about people. We mistreat them. We seek revenge on them. We lie. We manipulate. We marginalize. We make some people outcasts. We totally mistreat others. And yet we say we believe that every human being is made in God's image. And yet at the same time we'll run them down and disrespect them and mistreat them. We say, and I hope we believe, we really do believe this, we believe that God is good and He's gracious. We believe that we long for God's mercy and God's compassion and His grace on our lives. Don't you believe that that's true? Don't you believe God has grace for us and He has mercy on us and that He shows compassion toward us? Don't you believe that's true? And while we say we believe that's true, the very grace, mercy, and compassion we long for God to give us, we in turn refuse to give to the people who've harmed us and hurt us and wronged us. And we hold bitterness and we become angry and our hearts become hard. Yet we believe in a God of mercy and compassion and grace, and yet we do not extend that to others. We believe in a God who is generous. And we even pray that God will be... How many of you ever prayed, God, be generous toward me? Anybody ever want, like, you really want God to be generous towards you, and you really want God to be gracious towards you? We want that, right? We believe in a generous God. A God who, Landon Hampton on Facebook, often on his weather page, he'll put up pictures of sunsets that people send him from all around the county. Have you seen any of these? Like, do you ever just look at one of those and go, man, God, what generosity? that you have created. This is beautiful that we get to actually see. And I hear sunrises are beautiful. I just never hope to see them. But I hear that those of you who do, man, they are something else. That God is generous. Every time you're around the table with friends, good friends, and you're like on hour two of the meal because it's been that good, and you're just laughing and sharing stories, and you realize, man, God has been good to me. We believe in a generous God, not a stingy God. A God who made a world for us to enjoy and celebrate. And at the very same time, we are stingy. Stingy with our time, stingy with our resources, stingy with everything. We're holding in like there's a limited quantity to go around. And the reality is that God has given us a big, beautiful world, and we don't model Him. We believe that He's generous, but we don't model His generosity far too often. We believe in a God of justice. When we see things like school shootings, when we see things in the world like genocide, when we hear cases of rape and abuse, there's this trigger in us that believes that there is a just God who does not let those things go undealt with, and that somehow God will hold people to account for the wrong they do in the world, that somehow they will have to face up to what they've done. We believe in that justice. We believe that someday God's going to, we just sang about it, God is going to right the wrongs. God is going to repair and restore and heal creation. Everything's going to be put back together. We believe that. And yet at the same time, and especially when we've been wronged, we believe in God's justice, right? How many of you have ever been going down the road, somebody cuts you off, and what's your immediate prayer? Here's probably not what it is. God, they are driving like a maniac. Please keep everybody around them safe and just let everybody be okay. You know what I pray? God, if you're real, let there be a cop down in the blind spot and pull them over and do not give them a ticket, give them life. Right? Right? So we believe in justice. We have this craving for justice. And the reality is that we don't practice it. We're very indifferent to the suffering and pain all around us. When something comes on TV that's not funny or interesting, when somebody comes on TV and talks about the pain in the world and the plight of the world, what do? We change the channel. Right? Because we only want the fun, uplifting, happy stuff. When we live in a world that is racked with poverty, that is racked with pain and hurt, that there are people across the world who are not going to have enough food to eat today. They're not going to have a warm place to sleep. They're not going to have the things we take for granted. And we ignore it. If you read the Old Testament, if you read the prophets, you know what those guys are talking about? They're talking to a group of people who claim to be God's people, and yet they oppressed widows and orphans. They didn't take care of people who couldn't help take care of themselves. They didn't meet people in their suffering and alleviate them out of it. Instead, they made it worse with unfair business practices. The prophets were totally ticked off about this. And they were saying, if you don't change, God is not going to take this well. We believe in a God of justice, but so often we practice indifference to the pain and suffering of the world. We just turn a blind eye to everything that's going on around us. I think for many of us, what I grew up, what I came into when I first started being a Christian, I really wouldn't call myself a follower of Jesus. I was just a Christian. I was a religious person. And I really wanted something we call fire insurance. Right? I don't really want God. I just want to get God off my back. And at the same time, the things we talk about, that we believe, that we study, that, I mean, I bet for many of us, if we sat down and we had a Bible trivia thing, or if we had a test on basic theology, I bet a lot of us could repeat the right answers. I remember when I was being ordained when I was about 19, 20, I was being ordained. They gave me a book to read. And they said, read this book and you'll answer these questions in front of the church and we'll ordain you. And I said, well, what if I don't believe what's in this book? Just read the book and answer the questions. Right? Just read the book and answer the questions. Don't make this harder than it has to be. Just memorize what the book says and you're fine. The reality is we're really good at memorizing what the books say. We're really good at memorizing what we've always been told. We're really good at believing all the quote-unquote right things, as if anybody could possibly believe all the right things. We believe all the right things. And yet at the same time, our lives do not often match up. There's an incongruency. Our beliefs and our actions are not very congruent. And we have this really technical theological term for that, and it is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. But what we say and what we do are often miles and miles apart. And there's this tension. There's this tension because on the one hand, we believe something to be very true about how God looks at us. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians 2. And I want to show you where this tension begins to really come to the surface. In Ephesians 2, the writer is talking about how God's grace and His love for the world. And in verse 8, and I bet most of you have heard this before. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved And actually, the phrase been saved is not a really good translation. It really should be, it's by grace you're being saved, because salvation is always in the progressive. It is by grace that you're being saved. Through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, not by effort, not by what we're doing for ourselves, so that no one can boast, so that nobody can say to God, look at how good I've been. For we are God's handiwork. And that word, one translation calls it masterpiece. It has this idea of artwork. We are God's artwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I don't know that there's a more beautiful passage in all the Bible. It is by the sheer grace of God that we are saved, that we are rescued, that we are renewed, that we are changed, transformed, made new. That's not by our own steam, our own energy, our own effort. It is by the grace of God that meets us in our brokenness and in all the ways we've gone off track and all the ways we've blown it and messed up. That God meets us in those moments and gives us grace. Not because we've been good enough and we're bright and shiny and happy enough. Not because we memorized all the right things and attended all the right services and followed all the right ritual. It has nothing to do. We are loved and given God's grace simply because God is good. And this word grace, it's a beautiful word. In the Greek of the New Testament, it's the word charis. And it comes from the word kairo, which means joy. You can't separate God's joy from God's grace. The two go together. God takes great joy in extending his grace to messed up, broken, busted people like me and you. And by the way, if you don't think you're in that category, you are. And the fact that we don't know we're in that category proves we're really in it. But this idea of grace, it's used 155 times in the New Testament. The New Testament is saturated from page after page after page in the grace of God. It can really be translated goodwill. It can be translated generosity. It can be translated gift or favor. I love that idea of gift. It is the gift of God. One New Testament scholar, Harold Honer, he puts it like this. Grace is God's unmerited and undeserved favor. It's the gospel in one word. God has not left a broken world to its own devices. God has entered into it, and in Jesus, he's putting it back together. It's the gospel in a word, grace. N.T. Wright, and by the way, it's not a sermon at MCC if we don't quote some N.T. Wright, and eventually you're going to believe me when I tell you that. He says, grace gives life to the dead. It is God's undeserved gift. Right now, where you sit, no matter what you've done this week or last week or previous weeks, no matter what you've said, thought, done, the grace of God is yours. Not because you've done enough good things, not because you showed up to church today, not because you exist, because God loves the world. He extends his grace and mercy and compassion to us right where we stand. Some of us need to embrace that reality. We've been trying to find ways to measure up and be good enough, and we're kind of running on that hamster wheel, and we just need to step off and let the grace of God wash over us and let that truth settle in. It is by grace. God has completely unmerited, undeserved grace for you. And that's how he thinks about you. That's how he sees you. Through his grace. Totally, totally, totally free. Totally, totally, totally undeserved. Totally unmerited. Nothing you could do to earn it. It is yours right now. Isn't that beautiful? Because sometimes religion can be exhausting, can't it? It's like you feel like you started to jump through all the right hoops of religion, and then you know what they do? They set the hoop on fire. Like, jump through that, right? Or they make the hoop smaller and smaller and more constricting, and if you don't see it like this, then you're not really one of us, and it becomes more and more difficult. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I hear religious people talk, and I think, if I have to believe that and do that, then I'm out. Because I can't do that. Because God's bigger than that, and God, his grace is wider than that, and I just can't go that direction. And I'm grateful for grace. I don't think there's probably days that go by, but there shouldn't be days that go by that I don't just realize, whether it's in a sunset or with my family or with my friends or just the fact that, can we do an exercise together real quick? Because you guys look like you just need an exercise together. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. We're going to have people come around and take your wallets. No, I'm kidding. Just close your eyes. And here's what I'm going to count to three. Let's take a big, deep breath. Now, if you failed to brush your teeth this morning, shame on you and look another direction, not at your neighbor. But ready? One, two, three. Let's do one more. One, two, three. Do you do that very often? Breathing, I mean. Do you do this very often? Yeah, you have to. You have to live. Breath is life. and you just got another one. That's grace, right? That's just grace. You just, everything is a gift. Every moment is a gift. When I woke up this morning and looked outside, I really thought, because I have friends who work for the road department, man, I bet those people have been out since late at night / wee early in the morning, and they have busted their tails so that we could drive safely to wherever we're going today. That's a gift to have people who serve like that. That's a gift. You can find gift all around you if you open your eyes to it. And so there's this tension between this truth that you are saved by God, not because of what you've done or not because of what you've earned. You're just, the grace of God is a free, undeserved, unmerited gift. And yet, at the same time, even though it's free, there is this calling that comes with it. And so in the same Bible as Ephesians chapter 2, we find this passage from James chapter 2, where the writer of James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them?" So the question here is, if people say they believe something about God, and yet nothing in their life ever looks different, have they really truly believed something about God? Have they really, really bought into it? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead, D-O-A, on arrival. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Which I think is the biblical version of saying to somebody when they're bragging about something they did that was right, but they should have done it anyway. It's when you say to them, "Oh, you want a cookie?" Right? Somebody told me they didn't understand that expression at 9 o'clock. Do you guys understand what I'm talking about? Like, somebody does something and it's just the right thing and they're supposed to. It's like when your kid comes home with all, you know, with good grades or not, maybe not great grades, but you know they tried really hard and they're like, "I need 10 bucks. You're like, "You want a cookie? You did what you're supposed to do. Go do it again," right? I mean, it's when somebody does the right thing and they're like, "Oh, you just do the right thing because it's the right thing," right? James says, "Oh, you believe in God? Oh, you want us to throw you a party?" Evil believes in God, and it's terrified of him. Like, big deal, you believe in God. Most civilizations throughout the world have believed in something, right? You believe in something, good. But what's the point? The word faith, James keeps using this word faith. It's the word pistis in Greek, and it means conviction of truth. But it's not just like I believe in something, like I believe in the idea that something might be real. It has this connotation of trust and confidence. Like, you believe you can actually depend on it. When you have a good friend or a spouse or somebody like that that you really trust, you lean on them, right? You depend on them. You essentially put your eggs in their basket and trust them with it, right? You lean in on them for support, and you know they're going to be there. You know they've got your back. That's what faith means. It's not just this intellectual assent to, "Oh, there's a God, and he's probably good, and there's this Jesus, and there's this, you know, we need to believe this certain." It's not faith. That's intellectual assent. That's believing in some doctrine. That's not faith. Faith is placing trust. It's placing confidence. It's believing that this person, this thing, this has got my back. It's going to support me. And then the word deeds is the word ergon. It means work or occupation or activity. And what James is saying is, you think that you can have this kind of faith that trusts God deeply and yet not do the things God cares about. And that's dead faith. It's not real. You see the tension there? It's by grace you've been saved through nothing you could ever do. And yet at the same time, in the same book, the same Bible, we have somebody saying, yeah, it's by grace through faith. But if your life isn't showing some of this stuff, then you probably aren't really following Jesus. You're probably just believing in some like intellectual stuff. You're not really connected with the movement, the way, the path of Jesus. And I would put it like this. It isn't that the work is somehow bringing about God's grace. This is not what James isn't saying, that you work hard, God gives you grace. It's not the work that brings about God's grace. It's God's grace that brings about the work. Right? So when somebody experiences God's grace on a continual basis and they're changed and transformed and they're no longer the person they were, but they're becoming a more compassionate, forgiving, giving person through what God is doing in their lives, that's going to overflow into how they live. It's going to change them. It's that God's grace is so active and at work that these people are becoming different people. They're not the same. They're not as stingy. They're not as selfish. They're not as prideful. Everything about them, as God is working in their heart, is being remade and transformed into something completely different, so that they don't really, they're not the same as they used to be. Right? Faith isn't fire insurance. Fire insurance isn't real. Faith is placing yourself completely in the hands of God and trusting that He knows the best way to remake you into the person you were meant to be. And it's allowing Him to do that work and then actually going out and living and practicing what He's been doing. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite writers, says, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace is not opposed to our effort. It's not opposed to what we do with God. It's opposed to our earning, which is an attitude." Like when you go to work this week, at the end of the week, you're going to have put in your time. And what have you earned at the end of the week? A little piece of paper has a number on it. Never big enough. What is it? Paycheck. And you earned that, right? So you can go to your boss and say, "Earned it. Owe it. Give it." Grace says that's not how it works with God. You don't go to God and say, "Earned it. You owe it. Now give it." Grace is already ours before we even earn, can't earn anything. But our effort, that grace produces an effort in us, it transforms us, it changes us, so that we begin to care about what God cares about. We begin to, the things that matter to God begin to matter to us. And we want to see the world the way God sees it. We want to see the people that God loves in the world. We want to serve them. We want to show compassion toward them. We want to be gracious. We want to be the hands and feet of God in the world. We want to do what God would do in any given situation. We want to show people His love and show people His compassion and show people His mercy. And those opportunities are all around us. So when James comes back later in James 4 and he says this, he means it. "So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin." It's a bit of a slap in the face, right? It wakes us up. When there's good all around you to do and you know it's there and you turn a blind eye in indifference to it, whether that good is just making a right decision at work, or if it's feeding a hungry person, or if it's showing compassion to somebody who the rest of society has marginalized and sent away, if it's doing that, and it's the good you know you should do, deep in your bones you have the sense like somebody needs to do that, you sin. When I was a freshman in high school, I was not this tall or strapping and manly. Do with that what you will. You may wonder what it looked like then. Not good. And so I was a bit of a runt. I was skinny as a rail and just kind of awkward and clumsy and couldn't run without tripping over my own feet. And so when you enter into the world of high school, one of the first classes you take, at least in Pike County, is you take physical education, where you learn how to play some sports, you learn how to do some exercises and those sorts of things. But there's like after you get done exercising, when you're a freshman, there's always this kind of uncomfortable, like, "So we're going to go into the locker room now, and I'm definitely not going to take a shower." Right? Because you think, "I'm not going to let anybody see me naked. It's just not going to happen." And so, but you go in the locker room, and there were a couple other guys who were a little more scrawny than I was. And there was this one kid, his name was Daniel. He was in my class, and he was what you would qualify as kind of an outcast, as far as he wasn't real popular. I wasn't either, but I'd kind of learned over time the way you stay out of like their bully, cool kid attention is you just lay low. You don't do anything like great. You don't rock the boat. You just kind of slide by. And so that was my goal. And in our class one day, at the end of class, the guys thought it'd be funny. That was when aerosol deodorant was popular. You know what I'm talking about? Like right guard, you go about your day. And they would always do something to him. They'd throw his clothes in and turn the shower on. They'd do something. But this particular day, they held him down in the corner and they painted his hair white with aerosol deodorant. And I'm sitting on the bench watching that happen, and something deep in me said, "You need to stand up for him. You need to call this the it is, and you need to stand up." And I remember thinking, those guys are big, and they're popular, and I want to have a girlfriend someday, and my teeth, and hair that's not sprayed with deodorant, with shaving cream, whatever it was they put on him. And I sat there, and it was just internally conflicted. And I grabbed my stuff and I walked out. And he was sitting in the corner crying with his hair white with deodorant. And to this day, when I think about that, there's like this pit in my stomach because I didn't stand up for somebody who really couldn't stand up for themselves at that point. And they would have probably beaten me senseless, but at least I'd have been with him. You know what I mean? And this is what James is saying. When you know, when there's that like internal alarm like this, this is justice. This is standing up for what's right. This is what matters. and you ignore it and you refuse to engage, then at that moment you are working against what God is doing in the world. You are playing on the wrong side. You're actually partnering with destruction and chaos and evil. And we do this in big ways, and we do this in little ways. The moments we ignore the God-given opportunities to do good all around us, we're playing for the wrong side. We're the problem in the world, not the solution. Jesus, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he had this line he threw in that I think was so powerful that we misunderstood it for so long, but he says, "Your kingdom come," where? "On earth as it is," where? "In heaven." This is this invitation Jesus teaches us to pray. God, make this place what you want it to be. And do you know how God makes this place what he wants it to be? Do you know his instrument of choice? People. You, me, flesh and blood sorts of people. This is how God does it. He does it through us responding to the moments he gives us to do the right thing. It's when we stand up for what God cares about. It's when we love the people nobody else loves because God loves them. I mean, we believe God so loved the world, and yet we ignore half the world. And that's not just globally, that's around us. It's when we say, and when we don't do that, when we work against God, when we let people get bullied and beaten up on, we don't stand up for what's right and just and good in the world, we're actually working against God's kingdom. We're actually bringing hell to earth instead of heaven. We're actually making people's lives worse, and Jesus came to set people free. And so as I've been wrestling with this, because in my own life, I see a lot of hypocrisy between what I say I believe and what I actually do. I see it's riddled with hypocrisy. And so it's something I've been really convicted about. So I've been thinking, how do we try to become the kind of people who have a marriage of these two things, the beliefs that are so central to who we are and who God is to us and what it means to follow him? Like, how do we get those beliefs together with our actions? Because that would be an unstoppable combination. Would you agree? If we could have people who believed in God's grace and actually lived out of God's grace toward others, if we had people who actually believed that God loved the world and then let God love the world through them, wouldn't that be unstoppable? Wouldn't that be a force for good in the world? So how do we become those kinds of people? And just a couple things. One, I would say we must cultivate an awareness of God's grace in each and every moment. God is good to us and gracious to us in each and every... And what I've learned in life is what you look for, you'll find. This is just true. You can go into something with a critical attitude and a critical spirit and a critical heart, and you can find all the things wrong with it, right? You can. You can walk into a room and find, I mean, I'm an expert at this. You know, we could go out to a great dinner and the food's been incredible, but my glass wasn't as full as I would like. Ruins the whole experience. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, I'm eating. Lots of people in the world don't do that. This is a grace moment, right? It's learning to see in every aspect. There's some difficult moments we have in life. There are moments that aren't easy. There are moments when we have to have difficult conversations with people. And you know, if you're like me, I don't like doing that. I don't like telling people stuff that they don't want to hear. I don't like saying those kind of things. It's not fun. It's not, you know, it's not how you want to do things. But sometimes you have to. And what I've found is that through those moments, God's grace is even present then, as he gives you strength to say things in a compassionate, kind way that somebody maybe desperately needs to hear. Not in anger, not in bitterness, but in a very loving sort of way when you speak truth sometimes that people... There's a great passage in Ephesians that says, speak the truth in love. I think we cut off the love part. We just want to speak the truth. There's a specific way. And we find God's grace in those moments. God's grace is poured out on us all the time. John, in 1 John says, in chapter 3, he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we are sons and daughters of his. You are a child of God. You were made in his image. He loves you dearly. And in big ways and little ways, in every single moment, regardless of what you've been through, because I'm one of those people, I don't believe God causes bad things in the world. I can't get my head around a God who would do that. But I believe that when bad things happen, when we're struggling, even in those moments, God's grace meets us and strengthens us and gives us what we need just for the next step and the next moment and maybe just the next deep breath. I think God's grace is with us all the time. I think God's present with us in each and every moment. And we just have to decide what we want to see. We can see what God is doing. We can see the good. We can see the potential. We can see the life happening all around us. Or we can get so lost in being critical and negative that we miss every good thing God has given us in every single moment. And then I think, two, it's to cultivate an awareness of the opportunities to do good all around you. And I really believe that's true. There are always opportunities to do good around us. We're never short on opportunities. Sometimes those things aren't organized for us. Sometimes we just have to do spontaneously the right thing. But I believe there are opportunities for good all around us. Sometimes it may be just holding the door open for somebody and not letting you hit them in the face, right? That could be a good thing. That's just some good. That's a good thing you can do. But there is an opportunity. Today when you leave here, you're going to be faced with opportunities to do good. And unless our hearts have been trained to see them and seize them, we won't. We will just live in our own bubble, in our own world. Life will be all about us. And so as we become more keenly aware of God's grace in our own lives, that opens us up to see God's grace and opportunities to extend His grace to other people. There may be people who you have issues with that maybe from a long distance, you have to extend grace to them, and you have to say, God, each moment, remake my heart so that this is not turning into bitterness and hard-heartedness. I want to be free. There are countless opportunities all around us to partner with God and see the world become a better place. Let me just offer a couple verses from Titus here, and I think this is powerful. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And if you have a Bible, and later, go to this verse and underline that part that says all people, because that includes you and me, and that includes our enemies, and it includes people who we disagree with and people we don't like. God loves them, and He embraces them right where they are, just like He does us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice this next part. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is what? Be eager to do what is good. Jump at the chance to seize the good around you, the moments to do good, the moments to show God's love, the moments to show God's compassion, His grace to others. Be ready at any moment to jump on those. I, on the other hand, am typically ready at any moment to jump on bad things, right? Go home and watch the news. What are they going to tell you about, mostly? Terrible, terrible, terrible things. It's almost like God has left the world to fend for itself. And yet there are so many stories of beauty and truth and life out there if we choose to see them. Be eager to do what is good. Be so grace-filled. Be so appreciative of what God has given you that it forms your heart in a way that sees the good around all the good opportunities around you. Notice Titus chapter 3, a little later, the writer says, "Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." Whatever is good. And then we started with Ephesians. Let's go back to it. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, which is beautiful. And then notice the next part. For we are God's artwork, handiwork, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good. You were made to do good. God's goal as He rescues you and saves you in Jesus is to make you to the kind of person who does good. Not because you're earning something, but because you already have it and you're living out of it. Not because you have to prove anything, but because God is remaking your heart into the kind of person who would do such things. So here are just a few thoughts. I had a few examples of what we could do just in a real practical way. Maybe several years ago we handed out cards and we encouraged you that if you're ever in a drive-thru, if you decided to eat healthy and you find yourself in a drive-thru, to pay for the person behind you. Just pay for their meal, whatever it is. Now, I realize as you think through this, it could get precarious. What if they order the whole menu? What if they're feeding teenagers? If you're going to do this, take plenty of money, right? You never know what's going to happen. But there's always, not too long ago, somebody did this for me, and it's always just kind of nice, you know, like, hey, I just got a free coffee. And it makes you then think, maybe I should do this for somebody else. So maybe it's paying for somebody's meal in a drive-thru. Maybe it's just taking time. The most precious commodity you own, you don't really own because it's leaving you every second. It's time. And who you choose to spend time with, that's a gift that does not come with a receipt because you can't take it back. So maybe it's actually allocating some time to be with people who maybe are desperate for somebody to talk to. Desperate for somebody to listen to. Desperate for a friend that they can lean on. There are real lonely people in the world. And maybe it's just realizing, you know what? Maybe this person is not the ideal person I would spend time with. But maybe, just maybe, this is the good I can do right now. And what I think you'll find is when you do that, that somehow God energizes you and you realize that this wasn't just about them, this was about me. God's doing something in my heart when I give to somebody else. As a pastor, I'm with people a lot in the best days and the worst days. I'm there at their weddings, and I'm often there with funerals. And when people have gone through, or when people are sick and in the hospital and they're grieving and hurting, I often have people tell me, you know, I just couldn't do it because I don't know what to say in those moments. Neither do I. And what I found is often the best thing you can say is nothing. It's to be there, to be present, to give your time, to just let them know they're not going through this alone. There's this ancient Jewish practice called sitting Shiva. And actually the book of Job, it's about Job is grieving and these friends come and sit Shiva with him and just kind of grieve with him. They're really bad at it, actually, because sitting Shiva, you actually don't talk very much. You just kind of sit there and you let the person talk and you let them vent and you offer just your presence as comfort and compassion. Sometimes to speak in those moments would be to trivialize it, and it's just not. All we often can offer in those moments is cliche, right? And so sometimes we just need to be silent and let our presence do what our words could never do. And it could be possible there are people in your life who just need your presence. Not because you're some great hero, but because every single human being needs contact from others. And maybe there are people who desperately just need to know they're not in this alone. Maybe the only words you say to them are, "You're not in this alone." Whenever, wherever, whatever you need, I'm with you. That's a gift. That's grace. That is the grace of God flowing through you to other people around you. Sometimes it's just being there. It's just being willing to say, "I'm here." Whatever that means, I'm here. Now, I'm a male, and I have this messed up need to fix everything. Any other guys like this? I mean, I have this desire for everything. Like, if something breaks at our house, I really want to fix it. I just don't know how. When I'm with somebody and I see somebody having car trouble, I always do the same thing. If you have car trouble, I'll do this for you. I go over and say, "Pop the hood." They pop the hood. I say, "Start it." They try to start it. It doesn't start. And I stand like this. Mm-hmm. Something's wrong. You're probably going to need a mechanic to look at this. And then I feel like I've really helped, right? And so we shut it. We shut the hood. We call a mechanic. I want to fix everything. I'm just not very good at fixing everything. And what I found is I want to fix people, and I'm worse at fixing people than I am cars. Because I can't. And so sometimes it's just letting go of trying to manipulate people into who you want them to be and stop trying to control them and just let them be and just be with them. Not because you want to fix them, because ultimately all of us being repaired is up to God, not us. We don't have the energy outside of grace to make that happen. Maybe it's just being present. Maybe it's just letting them know, "I'm here. Whatever you need, I'm here." There are opportunities all around us all the time to take the grace we have been given that has been poured, lavished, inundated on us, and then hand it out to others who desperately need it as well. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to release you into the wild. And you're going to go into a world that is full of pain, full of brokenness, full of all sorts of things wrong with it, full of tragedy and heartbreak. And you're also going into a world that God made and loves, and that God desperately, through Jesus and through his people, he's trying to restore and put back together. And you get to choose. What will you do? Will you partner with God to see the world become on earth as it is in heaven? Or will you selfishly work against God? Will you selfishly partner with your own desire and with your own inner issues and actually take this thing farther off track? That's the choice we'll all face when we leave here today. And it's the choice we'll face tomorrow. It's the choice we live with. It's the tension we live with between grace, which is ours no matter what, and then the action that grace produces when it's really at work in our hearts. Let's have a word of prayer. God, we're unbelievably grateful for grace. Unmerited favor, undeserved gift. And I think some of us in this room may be so exhausted by religion, we just need to be reminded of that. Your grace is ours regardless. Your grace toward us is not merited on what we do. It's free gift. And some of us need to embrace that today. We just need to embrace this gift that is already ours. We need to wake up to what's already true about us in your eyes. And Father, I think a lot of us in this room probably believe a lot of we could answer a lot of questions, believe what we think are a lot of the right things. But the reality is that grace is not always producing in us. And God, thank you for, in your grace, you realize that we're broken and busted and we're not always going to do the right thing. And that when we fall down, you pick us back up. But God, it's about being on the journey. It's about taking the next step and falling down and getting back up and taking the next step. So help us to not just be believers, but to be people of action. People who believe that you love the world and people who love it, let you love it through us. People who believe in your grace and become a channel for your grace to flow to all those we come in contact with. God, we pray that that transformation, not anything we're earning, but as we exert our effort to walk with you and serve you and be partners in changing the world, that your grace would transform us and that others would be blessed through it. As we leave here, God, help us to take with us this idea, this truth that we get to choose how we live. We can choose to partner with you in bringing heaven to earth and loving the unlovable and showing compassion and grace to those who nobody else will show compassion and grace to. Or we can work against you. We can make it all about us and what we want. And we can miss the countless opportunities that are right in front of us right now. And we can miss your grace, which is at work even in our own lives. Open our eyes to see and give us hands and feet that follow where you lead us. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.